It touches on that a little bit in the beginning, and then it touches on love and what love worketh and the law. And it's also going to touch on how we as believers should be walking in this world. But I think what we should do, though, first is read the chapter, and then we'll come back to verse 1. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause may pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." It says in verse 8, "Owe no man anything, but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill will to his neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now is the high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." So if we go back to verse 1, Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers." You know, so it says every soul. So this applies both to believers and non-believers. It is incumbent, however, that a Christian submits to the higher powers, especially when they recognize that God, the God that we serve, stands behind those authorities. Now, this is mainly referring to governmental powers and authorities, and you can see plenty of references about submitting to the higher powers. There's also a lot of examples of submission that you can see in the Bible. If you look at Titus 3:1, it says, and this is submitting to principalities and powers, it says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work." You notice, it doesn't say that we should obey everything, but that we should obey every good work. We should never obey if it involves sin. Another example of submission, 1 Corinthians 16:16 says, "That ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth." And Ephesians 5:21, it says, "Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God." So not only are we to submit to the higher powers of this world, but we, being the brethren of Christ, are to submit ourselves to the elders of our church and one to another in godly fear. And one more example of submission, and we're going to get to the actual context. It says in Colossians 3:18, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit unto the in the Lord." The main point being brought out, nonetheless, is that we as Christians should be submissive to our higher powers, to the government. In our situation right now, it would be our government authorities, our law enforcement authorities. We should be submissive to them. Why? The powers that are ordained of God. There is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained are of God. Something that is hard to understand, but important to point out, is that even Jesus Christ was given power from God. I mean, He was God, but if you look at Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And if you look at John 19:10, when Jesus was speaking with Pilate, "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? And Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except if it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." So, what did we get from that? Those men and women that we have now, that are in those higher authoritative positions, are put there by God to fulfill His purpose.
Correct.
To fulfill His purpose. Therefore, we are to submit to those powers, knowing full well who has true power.
Hey,
so,
Bruce,
yes, sir.
I have another scripture that backs that up in Titus. I'll read it. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1.
Yes, sir.
It says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities, powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work."
Yep.
Then he goes on to say, "To speak evil of no man."
Yeah, to be
all or gentle, or but be gentle. In other words, those powers tell us to do something. We shouldn't go out there in the streets and protest.
Right.
And kick against them and kick them out of office.
And it says to showing all meekness unto all men.
Yes.
That's a good point.
Put them in mind, be subject to the principalities.
That's right. Because we know that God is the one who's ordained.
He's ordered.
He's ordained those that are in authority positions. So if we go to verse 2, it says, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God." So it can be simply understood that those that persistently oppose the secular rulers, which have, this has happened since biblical times until now, to what we have now, there's always been those who have opposed, a rebel. There's always been those. Those that oppose not only go against the ruler themselves, but they go against God and His ordinance by which He appointed that ruler. What is the outcome of such a person? Well, it says, "And they that resist shall receive themselves damnation." You know, damnation, that's a strong word. That word damnation is a word of eternal destruction. That's what it's associated with. So it could be pointed out that God's own judgment is carried out by the secular ruler, and it is, the punishment. However, it can also be drawn out that God Himself, that God literally carries out His own condemnation to those. And yes, sir. No, you go ahead.
I was thinking about after Jesus was crucified and everything, there were certain Jews that rebelled against Rome.
Yes, Barabbas, wasn't it?
It was some men that rose up after that to try to conquer Rome.
Oh yeah. But they weren't submissive to the governmental.
Yeah,
and Rome at the time was the higher power.
Yeah.
And for a reason.
Yeah. And the Jews thought Christ would come and conquer Rome. But Barabbas
was a rebel.
He was one of these that the scripture is speaking of also. He rebelled.
That's right.
Uprising and everything else.
And they rather him than Jesus, the Jews did. So this seems fitting enough for those that rebel, that they would receive the condemnation of God and the punishments that are justly carried out by those secular rulers. And as far as those of us who are Christians, we should have no dealings with the rebels or insurgents. We should be submissive to the governmental authorities. Look at verse 3. It says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." So God has appointed the rulers, but He has also given them authority to carry out and maintain order in society. They reward those that do good and follow the law, and they punish those that do evil. At least they should. It looks a lot different nowadays, but that's how the rulers should operate. Rulers should not be a terror to those that do good. They should, however, be a terror to those that do evil. Then Paul asks this question, "Wilt thou not be afraid of the power?" Christian, will you be afraid of your authorities and government? We should not be afraid of those secular rulers of this world because we do good that we are called to do out of the gospel. We do good. We already went over this in Romans 12. If you remember Romans 12 too, it says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we should be doing what is already good according to God, according to the gospel. It says, the last part of verse 3, "Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." And basically what it's saying, if we carry out that which is good, then not only will it bring freedom from fear, it will result in praise from these rulers. We won't have fear of these rulers, the fear of the punishment of these rulers. Verse 4, it says, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." One important thing to keep in mind about these rulers is that they can be either or when it comes to their spiritual condition. The Lord uses believers and non-believers as rulers to carry out His purpose. It is with both these types of rulers that the Lord uses to administer justice and the standard of right and wrong. It says, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good." For us Christians, these rulers are an encouragement to do that which is good in the eyes of the Lord. It has already been said that those that do good will be praised by those that rule. They will be praised by those that rule, that are in control. And then it says, "But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain." So what does it mean there? Those that do evil should be afraid of the government. They should, because they have been, those that are in control of the government, they have been given the right by God to carry out punishment to those that should violate the laws and do evil. These acts that are evil should be acts that are considered evil by God. They should be. And today we're seeing a lot less of that. We're seeing less and less of correct punishment carried out. And we are seeing a lot of things legalized that are evil in the eyes of the Lord. All I can say is it's not looking good for us right now. The end times are near. They're very near. But continuing on, it says, "For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." How are these rulers ministers of God? They are ministers of God in that they keep the order of doing of right and wrong. They keep the order of that. And their position was also given to them by God. So they are God's ministers.
God didn't come down to those children of Israel and execute judgments and pass
right.
things on to them. But he used Moses.
Right.
Moses was the higher up. And through Moses, he ministered to those people.
Right.
And even when it grew the population, Moses pleaded for help. So God gave him ministers under him to help Moses.
Yeah.
That's just God's order.
It's an order of things. Even in our church, we have an order. We have elders
right.
to lead.
That's right.
So there's always been an order of things, and that's how it should be. Yeah, that's right. That is right. So these secular rulers, they were given their position by God, and so they are the servants of God, all of which are according to God's will. It's all according to His will. So the Lord uses those rulers to carry out wrath and punishment for those evildoers and lawbreakers, or at least they should. Verse 5 says, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake." Now, this is talking to the believer right here. To sum up verses 1 through 4, we as believers should be subject unto the governmental powers. We've already covered that. But there's two reasons. And we've already covered these two reasons. One is not only for wrath. So those of us who are Christians are more motivated to be subject to the rulers because of the possibility of punishment, right? If we were to break the law, it is just that we receive punishment. It is the recognition that if we break the law, it is just that we should suffer the wrath of the secular officer. It is a consequential fear. But you know, that's the minor of the two reasons. That should be the last. That should be the minor. Yes, sir?
I'm going to say, and I don't mean to interrupt you again, but in verse 4 it says, "He beareth not the sword in vain." And so I'm thinking, what do you do with a sword? You turn it sideways and smite people?
No. A sword is...
just a thought.
That's right. Yeah, that's a good point.
So
I never thought of it that way.
For those that think capital punishment is against the Word of God.
Yeah.
And I think there's a difference in the rebellion here versus speaking out against the government.
Right, no,
there's
no.
There's nothing wrong with that.
Right.
But if the law has been established and the law does not violate the Bible, we have a duty to obey.
That's right. That's right.
Don't have to like it.
Don't have to like it, but we have to obey it. So that's the minor of the two reasons. That consequential fear is the minor. The main reason is, but also for conscience sake. What does it mean there? Those of us believers know that the governmental powers that we have today are there because they have been appointed by God.
Yeah.
So in all actuality, we are submitting to the will of God, which is, by the way, good, well-pleasing, and perfect. So we are submitting to the Lord in a way to be submissive to these governmental powers. Verse 6, let's continue on. It says, "For this cause pay ye tribute also." So in that we submit to these secular rulers, we also pay taxes. I thought that was kind of funny when I read that. We got to pay taxes. The Lord's telling us to pay taxes. "For they are God's ministers. We pay tribute because the rulers have been appointed by God, and therefore they are the servants of God according to His will. So it is according to God's will that we should pay taxes to these authoritative rulers of our country. It is a matter of following the law as well, because it's against the law to not pay your taxes. But the secular rulers were put there to keep law and order. So therefore, that is the other reason why we pay taxes, or should be. So it says, attending continually upon this very thing. Therefore, we as believers should continue the payment of our tribute as required. For it is what every Christian owes to God Himself. And what I mean by that, it is part of the submission. It's part of the submission to these these rulers that are appointed by God. This is part of it. And then it says in verse 7, and this kind of wraps up the submission to these higher powers. It says, render therefore to all their dues. Pay all your dues, is what it's saying. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Pay our taxes according to the law and our duty to submit to these secular rulers. And then it says, custom to whom custom. So it can... I looked up custom, and it can closely be assumed that custom would be another way to say tax or toll. It's an indirect tax on goods. Nonetheless, it should be paid for. And then it says, fear to whom fear. We should fear those that are above us, like children should fear their parents. And then it says, to honor to whom honor. We should honor our secular rulers just as the Lord commanded us to honor our father and our mother, in a way. It says, so we should show fear and honor, knowing that the Lord has appointed those rulers. You look like you want to say something. Yeah.
I'm just smiling at them poor ladies that have been in Congress.
Yeah, all right.
I'd like to make a comment.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
But the scripture says we need to pay our tribute. In other words, these people that he has put up to be rulers over us and to execute laws for us to keep, they have to be compensated.
Yeah.
God's way of compensating his people is not just to rain manna down on them, but for the common people to pay for that.
Yeah.
But
no, I like this. I'm not as familiar. I don't like politics.
there's only two reasons why a government should tax the people. And our country has gotten so far. The two reasons are, just like the scripture says,
right.
The first reason to tax or pay tribute is to for law and order within your country.
Yeah.
We got to support our judges. We got to support our jury, you know, the system.
Right.
The other reason that you charge taxes to the citizen is to protect yourself, the country, from outside forces. Like, we have to have an army
right.
to protect us. So taxes or tribute is given to that so the government can protect us from an outside force. But the other reason is because of inside, to protect ourselves.
Judge those that would want to do evil.
That's why
yeah.
taxes. And it's scriptural for God to say that. Pay
right.
tribute. You need to support this.
That's good. Yeah.
I think also it's a duty for us as Christians to vote.
Yeah.
And if and I will put this in air quotes, those professing Christians got out and voted as the Bible says, this country would be a different place than it is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But we sat on our hands for years.
So now our taxes are going to abortion.
Yeah, they're going
all the way. One guy quit paying his taxes, and he said, "I ain't paying taxes for abortion." And I think it's going to court. He kind of withheld a little bit. I mean, the government wants to charge him $400,000 or something. You know, try doing that, see what the IRS would do.
I'm liking all these points. Keep them coming. We got time.
Well, the bottom line is the taxes, when God says pay tribute to these authorities that are over you and passing laws and enforcing them and sending you to jail, and to pay for that jail and to pay for that jailer to these convicts, God is saying pay that for support.
Yeah.
It's just like he passed laws saying pay your tithe, bring your money into the storehouse so the temple can, you know, the Levite, the priest can be compensated, and the showbread can be replaced, and every, you know, the maintenance and upkeep on the tabernacle.
Right.
The Lord wasn't just going to just snap his wave a wand. His
yeah.
way of doing it was tell the people to bring in their first fruit.
Yep.
To support it.
Right.
Bring in those calves.
That's a good point. Yep.
And he could keep every church in America, every church in the world furnished and heated and lit without a penny of our money. It's to give us some subjection to Him and to obey that, bringing your tithes into the store.
And His love of the church.
Right.
Good points. All right, well, let's continuing on. That's kind of like a wrap up, you know, of the secular rulers, but it connects with what we're going to look at again. Verse 8, we're back in verse 8. It says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." So this is the subject change to love and law. It says, "Owe no man anything but love one towards another." And what I get from "owe no man anything" is, in other words, be not indebted to that man. Be not indebted to that man, but show love towards that man one to another. It says, "For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." Right.
Yeah, I owe him something.
But I ain't going to pay him back.
You just don't pay him back.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. Yeah, that's probably what it means. But it says, "For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." What does it mean there? If we could fulfill the commands that Jesus Christ gave, Jesus Christ gave this commandment, I'm about to read it, then we really wouldn't have to worry about breaking the rest of the law. Look at Luke 10:27. I have it right here. You don't have to turn there. And he said, answering, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Man, if we could keep that, wouldn't that be a great thing? It says in verse 9, "For this, because of this," if we could actually keep that command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself." For this, because of this. In other words, again, if we could love one another, if we could love our neighbor as ourselves, Keep in mind that neighbor is referring to your fellow man. It's not literally your next door neighbor, but they are included too. But it's your fellow man. It says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." You wouldn't commit adultery, not just physically, but mentally with the heart. If you look at Matthew 5:27, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Then it says, "Thou shalt not kill." If you could love your neighbor as yourself, there wouldn't be no reason for killing, no murder. It would not just physical killing, but a hatred in the mind. Hatred in the mind. Which is the same as if to really kill that person with your heart. Matthew 5:21, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Then it says, "Thou shalt not steal." If you loved your fellow man, would you steal from him? "Thou shalt not bear false witness." You wouldn't lie and misrepresent someone or something about that person if you loved your fellow man. "Thou shalt not covet." You wouldn't want what that your fellow man had if you loved him. And then it says, "If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in that saying, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." If we could truly love our neighbor as thyself, we wouldn't commit these other sins, would we? If we could just love our neighbor as Christ loved his enemies when he went and died on the cross, we could love like Christ. Mm-hmm. Look at verse 10. It says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love deals nothing impure or anything against your fellow man. If only we could do this better. We do not do this as we ought. I know I don't. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. You know, it is said that charity covers a multitude of sins. In 1 Peter 4:8, I might be taking this out of context, but it says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Charity is another word for love. And if we have charity or love towards one another and our fellow man, then there would be a multitude of sins, like I've already covered, that would not be committed because this charity that we had would cover them up. There would be no cause for us to have these other sins. Look at verse 11, and this is continuing verse 10. And that, knowing the time that we are in, what time are we in, folks? The gospel time. The time of the Gentiles. We as believers need to live our lives for the Lord with responsibility and discipline. We need to be presenting ourselves a living sacrifice for the Lord each day, each and every day. That now is the high time to wake out of sleep. The gospel is shining. It's not our time to just sit around and be lazy. Our time should be about the business of the Lord. It says asleep, and that's not talking about a lost man and trespasses and sins, but rather this is talking about one who is alive but has slumbering spirit. Wake up is what it's saying. Wake up, there's work to be done. And guess what? If you don't wake up, the Lord's going to yank you out of bed, if you understand what I'm saying. Yeah, get to work. We have work to do. We have things that we should be doing as Christians. Ministering the gospel is one of them. That is our highest calling, is to minister the things of God to others. It says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. And I believe this is talking about the end in which Christ will return. It could also mean the finish line, but that goes hand in hand. We are getting closer and closer to this finish line that we talk about. Will be changed. If you notice that this is all part of the transformation and perseverance of the Lord's children. This is all a part of it. This submitting to the government, this responsibility that we have, the showing love towards one another, to our fellow man, is perseverance. And this is the Lord's children persevering. It says in verse 12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. The night is far spent, meaning that us as believers, we no longer serve or are servants of the night or servants of sin. But now the day is at hand. We serve the light. We serve the Lord. It could also mean that the night of this is what Gill said. It could mean that the night of persecution is already over and the day of the gospel is at hand. So let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us cast, and what it means there is let us cast every evil work or sin aside. When you look at Ephesians 4:22, it says that ye put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And let us put, and then it says, continuing on verse 12, let us put on the armor of light. We need to put on the gospel's armor. And watch unto prayer. Ephesians 4:23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We should be putting on the gospel's armor. We should be a light into this world, presenting the gospel to others. Verse 13, it says, let us walk honestly as in the day. Is it not a great thing to walk honestly, to know that you have been truthful in everything that you have done for just one day? Just one day? We can't not boast in ourselves. But we can definitely thank God for it if we could just walk one day honestly around sinful men. You know, the Lord is overjoyed when we walk honestly in truth. It says, not in rioting, in drunkenness, or reveling in intoxication, not in chambering and wantonness. And chambering, which means fornication, and wantonness is unbridled lust. And not in strife and envying. In other words, contention and quarrels.
Yeah.
What it's saying is that we should not be joining in with the things of this world. That's what it's really saying. Those things that were just listed are things of the world. We are not of the world. We are believers. We're believers through the finished work of Christ and what He has done for us. Therefore, we are separated from this world. So we should not be doing the things of this world. And verse 14 says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Give your all to God. Serve the Lord with diligence, and doing that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. And then that last part, what it means there, make no provision for the flesh to fill the lust thereof. Leave nothing for this flesh. Crucify your flesh daily. You could also say to starve the old man and feed the new man.
Yeah.
And how do we feed the new man? We serve the Lord.
Yeah.
We serve the Lord in everything that He has commanded us to do. Yeah. So, with that, we can have a break.